So we are looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1 today. And we're going to cover just three verses. And the title that I've given this, that I haven't really given you yet, my remarks this morning are that God has spoken to us in His Son. I see that as sort of the main thought here, and I'll put a little bit more flesh on that. But this thought that God has spoken to us in His Son. Some of these things just seem so clear and evident and easy to see as we read the Word that it's almost it almost is easy to go right past them without reflecting on them. And I don't want to take a pace through this book where that's the case, because there's so much good stuff that I hate to rush forward. So that's the title. Just looking back at last week, we saw that as far as remarks about the overall book of Hebrews, we saw that it's a letter. It's a pastoral letter written by someone who is concerned for other Christians who are under stress. It was written to primarily people who were Jewish or Hebrews, hence the title, who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were Christian Hebrews in the first century, and it was probably written to kind of help us understand the setting here. It's probably written before the major event in Israel's history after the time of Christ of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, because this book has got so much It speaks so much to the life of Israel and the Jewish people that if it was after that really big event, certainly we would have seen evidence in the writer's writing. So it's probably dated wise. This book probably was penned by a believer in Christ seeking to encourage other Hebrew believers in Christ around somewhere before AD 70. And the purpose, again, just if in case you miss it in all the wonderful things that is said, the author's purpose was to encourage Christians to persevere even amidst the stuff that was hard in life and coming against them. And what was that hard stuff in their lives? It had an interesting origin. In their lives, it was persecution not unlike Jesus himself experienced. When Jesus came, not everybody said, "Oh, you're the Messiah, great, you know, we recognize that God is working through you." Rather, the many of the Jewish people of the day welcomed Jesus with a stiff arm, and they were skeptical of him, and they thought him to be a false Messiah, and they saw him as a threat to their understanding of God and how they were to live their lives. And so, you know, it was the Jewish people that incited the Romans to actually send Jesus to his death on the cross. And similarly, in the first century, other Jewish believers in Jesus shared that same opposition from the religious status quo, if you will, of the Hebrews who thought that they should continue to worship as they had in the past. And so there was the circumstance of this writing was a concerned pastoral type looking in at his fellow Jews who needed encouragement because there was pressure on them. There was pressure to abandon their faith in Jesus and return, if you will, to the fold of Judaism, of what they understood their religious life should look like as followers of Yahweh, as the people of Israel. So the pressure of Jesus, the pressure of the persecution Jesus experienced fell on these same people in a very similar way. And the goal of the letter is to remind the readers And you can tag along with them to be reminded of this. Remind the readers of who Jesus is and what God has done in him. That's an interesting strategy to help them cope and to with the pressures of life. And I hope that it becomes apparent as we go forward why in the world that would be a source of encouragement. But this is the way this writer chose to encourage the perseverance of the first century saints undergoing the stuff they were going through. He wanted to speak of who Jesus was and what God had done in him. And I think that we will find that that actually that makes a difference. And if we can keep that in mind, even we 21st century Christians can persevere in our faith as well. I did want to say a word about kind of just the overall structure of the letter. Pastor Kit had something in his notes, and I thought it was good to keep in mind. He says the approach to the goal of reminding them who Jesus is and encouraging them was to show Jesus' supremacy over all things. And this is something that that we'll see happens. The pressure from the outside forces against the first century Christian community was to diminish Jesus in their eyes. And the writer of the Hebrews just raises Jesus to show his stature, his supremacy over all things. That all things have found their fullness in him, and that he is above all things. And we'll see that come out. But that is part of the goal, is to show who Jesus is and to raise people's understandings and thought of who Jesus is to what is appropriate for who he actually is. And so the writer is going to first show the supremacy of Jesus' person. So no matter who you compare him to, prophets or angels, he is supreme. He is the highest expression. And then he's going to talk about, later after chapter 4, he's going to talk about the supremacy of Christ's work. So the book of Hebrews is sort of divided into this twofold thing. We're going to be talking about who Jesus is for the next several weeks. But then the writer is going to get to also the topic of what God has done in him. And so I just want to kind of give you a heads up. And also further note that this letter that we have before us to study, it not only just declares and discloses who Jesus is and what God has done in him, but there's also a real pastoral tone. And so sprinkled throughout this letter, you'll hear the writer give exhortations based on the truth of what he said. So he'll bring out this truth concerning Jesus and then give an exhortation that is sort of an implication as to how we should live in light of what he has just said. The first exhortation actually comes in chapter 2. It starts off chapter 2 with, "For this reason," what he's just said in chapter 1, "we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." So that's kind of an exhortation. And I want you guys to kind of be on the lookout for these things. The writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we believe, brings forward the truth concerning Jesus, and then says, and here is how we should act in light of this truth. And he encourages us to do that. So it's really a pretty practical book in that sense. It's easy for me to get kind of just out there into the understanding of what this says about Jesus and try to stretch my concept of Christ. But the writer brings it back down to how these wonderful truths should actually impact the way we live. So please be on the lookout for those things as well. All right. So in these next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the supremacy of Christ's person as a kind of a major category for the book. Let me read to you the text, the first four verses, even though we're only going to discuss the first three of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we'll stop there and even focus on the first three verses instead of the last. But suffice it to say about the last verse that it shows you kind of overtly that the writer is trying to show that Jesus' supremacy, his highest order. He says he's better than the angels, inherited a more excellent name than they. So there's this lifting up of the author for us to see. I do, in that passage, let me just give you, before I kind of discuss the breakdown of what this says about Jesus, which I think is just marvelous and full and rich, I do want to just camp on two things. The first is that I want you to note that God spoke, and we've already mentioned that this morning, but our God communicates with his people. So he speaks. He is a God who spoke. And he did it long ago to his people called Israel. And just to orient us really broadly, what he did long ago to his people, we can read about that in our Old Testaments. That big chunk of the Bible up front, that's our Old Testament. And in it, this writer says I say that we have a record of what this writer is referring to when he say God spoke. Back to verse 1. He spoke, or after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways. Let me just say that I think that he's describing what we find in our Old Testaments, a record of how God spoke and what God said when he spoke. So God spoke, and the implication of that simple little thing that I want to give to you is that if God spoke, by the very nature of who God is, it calls forth our listening, our careful listening. The obvious kind of permission of our day and age is that we don't need to pay attention to what the Bible says. It's irrelevant to our life and so forth. So there's a pressure there. Even within the Christian community, we don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament because we're really about Jesus and he's in the new. But I would just say that because there is a very tight relationship between what God said then and what God has said in Christ Jesus, we want to give ear. So those of you who are reading the Old Testament and finding some of it cumbersome, yeah, it's cumbersome to sometimes to cross that much time and that much cultural difference. But it is a record of what God has spoken. So we should give ear to it. The other thing that I wanted to mention was this little phrase, in these last days. After God spoke long ago, that same God, the text says in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, that little phrase, this not only indicates the time of the author lived in, kind of, he might have said, now God spoke. But he said, in these last days. And him saying, in these last days, is intentional because the people who would have heard him say, in these last days, would recognize that that's a phrase out of the Old Testament that that was used several times to look forward to the time when God himself would return. Those were the last days when God would return and work to set things right. I'm paraphrasing all of the Old Testament. But the first readers, when they heard in these last days, they wouldn't necessarily be taken to kind of a modern, even Christian concept of the end of the world and the rapture of the church and the cataclysmic events and so forth that some Christians think of and think of the last days. They would be thinking of the time when God was going to come in the person somehow of the Messiah and set all things right. So when the writer to the Hebrews uses this word, he's linking these last days to the days that the Old Testament spoke of when God himself would return. So it's a significant phrase, and I just wanted to make sure that that we didn't fill it with our understanding of in the last days, and that we tried to understand what the original readers would have heard. And the implication there that I wanted to bring forward for us, that all who have lived since the time of Jesus have lived, broadly speaking, in this same time period. So we actually share the same time period as the writer and the readers of this book. We live in the last days, as the last days is a time referred to by the Old Testament. So we live in the last days, the days when what God had promised he would do to set all things right have somehow been accomplished. And you know, we look at our lives and the turmoil and the pressures and the hardships and the imperfections that still exist, and we think that there's got to be better than this. There's got to be more that God is going to do. But it's a bigger topic than I'll fully discuss this morning. But I think it is right to see that when Jesus came to us, it was the beginning of the last days within which we now live. And what he did actually, though invisible to us, impacted the world. There was a very real joining of estranged humanity back to God the Father in Christ Jesus that has significantly happened, even though each one of us can wake up in the morning and go, oh my gosh, I have to face this and that and that and that, and there are still hardships, but we are still living in what the Bible calls these last days. And so I want to say that because I want to connect us to this reading. This is not just stuff that was written 2,000 years ago and doesn't have any impact on us. The encouragement that the writer of Hebrews gives to the readers of this letter is encouragement that we can take to ourselves as well in our days, because we live in these last days as well. I'll try to strip that phrase from any sort of, you know, hyper popular Christian expression of last days that we might have run across in fanciful literature, and just recognize that the last days are the days when God himself would return and set things right through the Messiah, this Christ figure. The main point of this passage, I've already alluded to it, but the main point of these first three verses is that the God who spoke long ago to Israel in many ways through the prophets, which we read about in our Old Testaments, that God has now, in these last days, spoken to us in the highest and final and best way of his Son, who we can read about in our New Testaments, and we are reading about in this letter to the Hebrews. So if you kind of, I'm following Pastor Kitt's lead on this one, if we get the kernel of what this says, the kernel of what these three verses is that God has spoken to us in his Son. That's the kernel. That's the thought. That is hence the why I titled this, God has spoken to us in his Son. That's the main point. And if your attention span falters and I wax too long, remember at least that and put that over and over in your mind that in these last days that we live in, these days that have been begun in the person of Christ Jesus, God has spoken to us in his Son. But we do want to take this I want to flesh this out some. And I'm going to flesh it out by telling you what this letter and these three verses say about Jesus. All right? But before I do that, I do want to kind of give you a little... I do want to head off any kind of an error that it might sound like I'm making. I'm going to tell you about what this passage says about Jesus, and it includes, it may sound like I'm putting Jesus back in the Old Testament before Jesus was born. And I don't want to do that. I'm going to state several things about him, but in all these things, we got to recognize, hold this in your mind, please, that the man born in Bethlehem that we hear about in our Christmas story to Mary and then adopted by Joseph, who was raised in Nazareth, that man Jesus, he was the incarnation, the enfleshment in time and space of the eternal Son of God. So there is a real character in history, Jesus, born to Mary, raised in Nazareth, and he had a beginning in the conception as we had a beginning in our conception. But what we are going to see here is that he actually is. Jesus is the personification or the incarnation of God the Son. As a matter of fact, we in Philippians 2 in our readings, if you guys are keeping pace, we read how the eternal God took on human flesh. Well, this is referring to this same thing, that the eternal God chose to come to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So I want you to know that I'm not trying to put Jesus back where he doesn't belong saying as if he was always existent. No, the person of Jesus was born to Mary, but he was the incarnation of God the Son. That stretches us a little bit, but some of you may appreciate that subtlety. But the first thing I want to bring forward, and you can just kind of keep your Hebrews 1 open in front of you, is that, you know, propositionally what I want to bring forward is that Jesus is a Son of God. He says, God has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. A son is the highest and best representation of the Father, especially to the ancient Jewish mind. And if you can remember the parable of the landowner given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the parable, sometimes it's called the parable of the landowner, other times it's called the parable of the vine growers. But there is a reference there to a story about a landowner planting a vineyard and then renting that land out to vine growers. And the vine growers, and then the owner goes away. The owner sends a messenger to the vine growers, and they kill that messenger send him away without accomplishing the master's will. And then the final thing, because that happens several times, and the final thing is that the master or the landowner says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And I just bring that up because in the ancient Jewish mind, that the Son was the highest and best representation of the Father. And I think that we need to kind of keep that in mind. What's so significant about Jesus being the Son? Well, he is the highest and best representation of God the Father. And remember also that in regard to this Father-Son thing, that God considered Israel, the people of God, his son. We remember that even in the book of Exodus last week, we were reading and we came across that passage where God called Israel his son. Collectively, the people of the Israelites called him his son. And they would together serve God as a kingdom of priests, representing God to the world and the world to God. That was kind of the sonship. Is pregnant with that type of thought, that God the Father is in relationship with God the Son. It is not just the Father-Son relationship that we're familiar with in our human lives. There is a Father-Son relationship that includes the fact that the Son is the representative expression of the Father. For us, I want us to see that Jesus, being the Son of God, is not some sort of kind of like a second lieutenant to God the Father. Maybe God was too busy, so he had to send a representative. It's not like that. He is one with the Father. And a lot of you will put your finger right on John 17 to kind of go there for that. God, not a second lieutenant, but he's one with the Father. God enfleshed himself in Jesus. And in his speaking, his word to us in the person of Jesus, that's not God giving a message to a messenger and saying, go deliver this message because you're my representative. That's God himself coming in the person of Jesus and expressing himself. God spoke in his son to us. So a son most fully represents his father. And God the Son incarnate in Jesus most fully represents God the Father. So when we say God spoke to us in his Son, I hope we cannot think we got some sort of second-rate message. No, actually, it's the highest and best message coming to us in a way that we can relate to. I think sometimes, some of the marvelous ways of the miraculous record of how God worked, you know, dividing the Red Sea and causing plagues and all this kind of wild stuff descending on Mount Sinai in a Shekinah glory of awesome fire. You know, that stuff kind of almost seems like a wonderful expression of God. But the writer to the Hebrews is here is actually elevating Jesus as the Son, who is the higher, more supreme, an even better expression. And I think that we would admit that that there is a betterness to his expression. The writer of the Hebrews will flesh this out much more than I can. But there is a betterness when the person of God actually comes to us in a way that we can understand. If you will, Pastor Kitt says sometimes that he condescends in a very good way. He lowers himself. The writer Paul in Philippians, he humbled himself. And he did so for the purpose of being able to identify and relate to and explain God to us by coming right to us. At any rate, a son's representation of his father is superior to a non-son messenger. I think that's the point. And Jesus is superior in the context here to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, as great as they were, men like Moses. He's superior to the prophets through whom God spoke. So what? Well, here's a so what for us. We've got a way what Jesus said as heavier than all the other voices we hear. Not in that it contradicts them, but in that we have to acknowledge that in Christ we have a high, the highest, the final expression of who God is. So we look to him for that. As we read about Jesus and we listen to his words and his deeds and what were said about him, what we're going after is the acquisition, the apprehension of what God has said when God here, as the writer says, spoke in his Son. And note that little indirect object. God spoke in his Son. Did he speak to the wind? No, God spoke to us in his Son. Which one of us can say, really, I don't need to pay attention to what God has said? Such would be turning a deaf ear to he who is love. At any rate, we must weigh what Jesus said as heavier than all the other voices that we have seen in the prophets. That's the first thing I want you to know, that Jesus is a Son of God, and him being a Son is actually part and parcel of him being the greatest expression of God to us. The second thing in this verse is that God has spoken to us in his Son. This God who has done that is God's heir. So Jesus is God's heir. The scripture says, whom he, that is whom God, appointed heir of all things. In the ancient world, again, familiar to the Jewish reader, all that the Father had would pass to the Father's heir. And God is the God of everything, so this is quite the estate. There is nothing that exists that does not rightfully belong to God. And we think of our houses, our cars, our bank accounts, our futures. But the Jewish mind, shaped by the instruction of God, at least should have seen all things ultimately belong to God and his heir. Things have come into our possession in our lives, but they have come as gifts, temporary entrustments from God, which should be those things that we have come to have as our possessions, those should be used for God's purposes. Our names might be on a few deeds or bank accounts or titles, but Jesus is God's heir. Okay? And so do not forget in the plague of our natural thinking that this truth that Jesus is heir. We are not at the center, but our Lord Jesus is. Oh, how wonderfully we are the recipients of his love and his grace and his mercy. We can celebrate that. But please remember, and the author of the Hebrews letter wants us to remember that Jesus is God's heir. And that distinguishes him from all of God's people. He is God's son, singularly, and he is his heir. The writer, again, remember we talked about wanting to, the strategy of the writer is to establish the supremacy of Christ. He's lifting him up again here. He's distinguishing him and holding him up highly. The Jewish opponents who were coming against the early Jewish Christians were seeking to, as I said, to diminish Jesus. But the writer is lifting him up before his readers as superior in every way. So in a word, Jesus is the heir of all. And that exists, everything. What is he heir of? He's the heir of everything that exists in creation. So Those two things so far are noted. Jesus is God's son, and he is God's heir. Thirdly, I want you to note that Jesus is the one through whom God made the world. These are actually grammatically a whole bunch of they're lined up under the heading of God's son. The author goes on to establish him. God's son, you know, the one who... And he goes on to describe the one who is heir of all things. And here he says, the one through whom God made the world. So God has spoken us to us in his son, bringing the main grammar along, through whom he also made the world. Now, I hope that this might stretch some of us, because... Some may have a loose association with this thought, but may it be more clear. God created, certainly, but this passage says that he created through Jesus, all right? Or God the Son, who would later be incarnate as Jesus. So Jesus, in his incarnation of God the Son, is the one through whom God made the world. The Jews knew that in the beginning God created. That's how the book of Genesis begins. The first book in our Bible, the first book in the Jewish scriptures as well. The writer to the Hebrews felt it necessary to state clearly for the believers in Jesus that he was writing to the believers under pressure not to regard Jesus as highly as they did. He was writing to those people, and the writer of the Hebrews wanted them to know that Jesus is the one through whom God made the world. This takes him from any sort of a diminished position to right up there with who they acknowledge God himself to be. God is the creator, and this is a high place to put Jesus. He was not himself a created being separate from God the Father. This passage indicates he's not a created being, this incarnation of God the Son. Jesus was pre-existing. So I hope these words aren't too nasty for you, but he is the enfleshment. God himself took on human form. He was the incarnation. He incarnated himself. He manifested himself to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So I want you to see that the fact that God created everything that is through Jesus or through God the Son, I hope elevates Jesus out of what is a kind of a common concept of him in our day. We think of Jesus as the one who, if we believe in him, we get to go to heaven. Well, yeah. This is true, but it is nowhere near a good expression of our Lord Jesus. He is so glorious and so big and so much a part of the triune God that the writer could say of him here that he was the one through whom God made the world. So Jesus, in a short little expression here, Jesus is the source of all that exists in creation. Okay? He's the personification of the Word and God the Son in such a way that he is the source of all creation. The fourth thing that this passage brings out is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Okay? And he is the radiance of his glory, the text says. If we could peel away that which obscures our vision of Jesus, which are many things, aren't they, that block us from seeing our Lord. Some of those things may, even are simple things like our hurriedness. Another thing that is hard to that blurs our vision of Jesus is our natural mindedness, the way we think, and the way we so confidently value the things that we think express reality. Our arrogance gets in the way of our being able to see Jesus. Our arrogance in thinking that what we know is all there is to know. distractions because of the cares of this world. Those get in the way. But if we could peel back all those things and actually gaze on Jesus and see him for who he is, I believe that his appearance would dazzle us. Sort of like on the Mount of Transfiguration, we read about in Matthew 17, the text records, his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. There's a visual expression that expresses his greatness. So there was a coupling of the physical indicating the spiritual. Jesus became dazzling. He became white, as clothed with clothes white as light, the text says. So if we could see Jesus in all his glory, perhaps he might even blind us like it did to Paul. You can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and other places. But when we look carefully at Jesus, what we see is God, okay? So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So when we look carefully at Jesus, and what I mean by that, of course, is that when we pay attention to him as he's disclosed in the record we call our Bibles, when we look closely at Jesus, we see God. John 14:9, in the middle of that verse, it says, "The one who has seen me," this is Jesus' words, "has seen the Father." So you look at Jesus, and you see God, and he is the radiance of God's glory. What is God's glory? Well, it is the communication of the goodness of God. Jesus, who would have first read this, the Jews who would have first read this letter before us were familiar with God's glory, were they not? As we read our Old Testaments, we're going to come across this time and time again. We've already come across it, actually, this expression of God's glory. Remember that God gloriously manifested his presence when he delivered the fathers, the Jewish fathers, out of bondage in Egypt. Some of you just read about that. He appeared to them in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day to manifest to them his presence. This was a glorious manifestation. The end result was it communicated that God was with them. There is people have used the phrase a glory presence, or put the Jewish on it, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. What was that? It was some sort of a visible manifestation of the spiritual reality that God was present with them. And that presence was very significant in the life of the people of Israel. The glory of the Lord had appeared to them in a cloud when God provided manna and quail to sustain them in Exodus 16. The glory of the Lord had again appeared to them when he descended on Mount Sinai. You guys read about this last week, Exodus 24, giving him the law and the design for the tabernacle, which would be their place of meeting with God. Listen to verse 15. It says, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." Okay, this is awesome, fearful stuff. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain, on the mountaintop. Then Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the wilderness, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. What was he doing? He was meeting with God, and the people were able to see this visual manifestation of the glory of God. And thankfully, the prophet Moses went to receive what God wanted them to know. Exodus 40. After the tabernacle was constructed according to the plan that was given to Moses there, Exodus 40 and 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The sons of Israel throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. This is an Old Testament glorious expression of God's presence. Well, that same glory, that descended on the temple as well as the tabernacle. And we can read on that. And remember, it descended on the temple. What's the temple? What is the place of God's meeting with his people? So again, the glory of God represents God's presence with his people. And gladly, that same glory of God... I missed this sad part. Sadly, that glory of God departed from the temple that was the first temple that was destroyed. But gladly, that same glory would return to God's sanctuary. This is Old Testament stuff now. The Old Testament says that God's glory would return to his sanctuary. And when he did, he would remain forever. That was the voice out of the Old Testament, bringing with him these greater things like forgiveness, liberation, healing, and the renewal of the covenant which the people of Israel had broken. Pastor Kit cites a bunch of things, and I refer you to his notes for the Old Testament basis for what I just said there. But further, other prophets were told by God that the glory would one day return to his temple, but not the glory of the Shekinah glory cloud as it was in the past, but in superior and in a better sense, in God's incarnation in the Messiah, the one he appointed and the one he anointed to return and set all things right. So this was the voice that was in the Old Testament. If the Old Testament Jews had listened to their own scriptures, the point being that the words "glory to the Lord" or "glory of the Lord," when we see in our passage, when we see in our passage that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, that radiance of God's glory, that those words would have evoked to the first readers, they weren't starting from scratch. We might think, radiance of God's glory, what does that mean? Well, what they thought of was God's glorious presence with his people. And so the writer to the Hebrews here, in saying that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, he's saying that the glory of God that you're familiar with from your prior knowledge of how God has worked with the people of Israel, that now has found its fullest and highest expression in Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That's big. That's big. And to the people who are going, oh my gosh, these guys are saying that Jesus isn't the Messiah, to hear this, actually, it's like, that's right. That's right. That's what even the Holy Spirit within me was bearing witness to, that this is Jesus. This Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's God returned to his temple as he promised. So Jesus was and is the radiance of God's glory. And all the goodness of God is seen in Jesus. He is the manifestation of God himself, who promised to return to his temple with his glory. So Jesus is the Messiah and the incarnation of God himself, come to restore his people to himself, and through them to set all things right. Big stuff here. Let's go a little bit further, and I'll try to still shooting to wrap us up in time, even though the wad of paper in my hands is longer than I'm going to be able to get to. Jesus himself discloses God to us because he is God incarnate. This is my next point, that Jesus himself discloses God to us because He is God incarnate. I'm getting that out of this thought. The text says Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. Okay? That takes some unpacking. And I commend it to you for your own thinking and meditation. Jesus, is being spoken of. He's saying that he is the exact representation of his nature. Or in the King James, he is the express image of his person, that is, of God's person. Jesus is more than a representative of God, like the Old Testament prophets were. If we look at this expression, we see that he is the exact representation of God's nature. What is this this nature or person that is translated here, that Jesus is the exact representation of? Well, it's the substantial quality. Nature is a good thing. It's of and having to do with the very substance of the thing. The substantial quality, the nature of any person or thing. That's the word being used here. He's the exact representation of God's nature. Wow. So what is God like? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. When the first disciples saw and heard, and when we consider Jesus, we are considering God himself as he has chosen to reveal and disclose and speak of himself to us at this time in these last days. For the Jew who expected God himself to return in his real presence and glory and restore creation in conjunction with the Messiah, as the scriptures indicated, the writer's words would have conveyed that Jesus is indeed this Messiah that God had promised in all the scriptures. He is the exact representation of God's nature and person come to restore and renew as he promised. So this is really big. All that the opposition coming against him, Jesus was a fake, the writer is saying, no, he is actually the very presence of God incarnate in the flesh come to fulfill the promises that you all know of in the Old Testament scriptures, the promises relating to God's restoring of what was wrong. So I want you to know that there is a progress here, a progress in how the unchanging God that we spoke of has chosen to work and disclose himself in redemptive history. The progress is, I think of it, and I almost hesitate to say this because I think I'm selling it short, but it is a progress from partial to full, a progress towards superiority or ultimacy. God had previously manifested himself in the glory clouds, the Shekinah glory, but now, in these last days, he manifested himself in his Son. He became present, making his glory known in the person of Jesus. God himself, incarnate in Jesus, born to Mary and raised in Nazareth, is actually a representation of God himself. It is a manifestation. It is a disclosing of himself in the person of Jesus. So the Hebrews to whom this letter was written needed to know this because they were undergoing pressure not to so highly regard Jesus. We need to know this because many in our day, those behind the cultural pressures that would have us regard Jesus as something less, even a fake or a false Messiah, foolish people, regard as God, but who really was just a man deluded or deceiving. We need to hear the truth of the matter of who Jesus is when all these voices come at us as well. So this letter before us declares Jesus to be more, not less, than what most think him to be. He is the exact representation of God himself. That's big. That's wonderful. It's glorious. Finally, and maybe we will come back to some of this, but let me get the overall thrust in. Jesus sustains and he moves all things toward their appointed destiny. The text says he upholds all things by the word of his power. What does this mean? Does this mean he's like the figure that we see out of Greek mythology of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders, bearing his weight? I don't think that's what does justice to what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. As we come to know Jesus, he is disclosed in this passage to be the one who we don't only look back to the historical person of, rather Jesus is the one who even now acts, okay, upholds all things by the power of his word. What does this mean? If it doesn't mean that he's like Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. He's not just holding it, speaking to his strength. This little phrase, I don't think speaks to only Jesus' strength, though he's got plenty of that. Pastor Kit put his finger on the thought, and he used the word sustaining. He is upholding all things. Pastor Kiss said he's sustaining and moving forward towards the realizations of God's ultimate goal. So when he's upholding, what is he doing? Well, he's sustaining and moving all things towards their ultimate goal. Jesus is the one whom, in whom, and through whom God is sustaining creation and moving it towards its ultimate destiny. I got two more phrases for you, and then we'll wrap it up. Jesus has made purification of sins, reconciling us to God. Well, please remember with me that sin in the Bible, okay, does not just refer to things that you do that are wrong in someone's book, kind of a moral obligation that you have failed. Sin is ultimately has a greater meaning. It ultimately indicates our separation from God, our existing in estrangement from God, from living in a way that when set alongside God's intention for us pales in comparison. And even some of the biblical writers call a life without Christ, they actually label it as death because it is so far removed from the life that God intends us. So Jesus made purifications for sins. I think that what we want to recognize here, it is not only transactional in that what he did affected our purification, which it has, but please think beyond that to the purpose of purification in the first place. And that purpose of purification in the first place was so that we might come into fellowship and communion with. So you know, we need to glory in what God has done on the work of the cross. I think this does indicate looking to the purification he made, looking to the work on the cross. It does speak to his atonement, but it speaks beyond atonement to the result of atonement. He made purifications for sins. Why? Enabling us to come into a relationship with God that we otherwise could not. Jesus has made purifications for sins. I add the phrase, reconciling us to God, to get the point that maybe is not stated. And I want to say, you know, if you talk about the superiority of Jesus, try that one. Try making yourselves purification for sins so you can reconcile humanity to God. That's a tall order. Who can do that? Well, only our Lord can do that. The final thing that this passage brings forward is that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, majesty on high, Old Testament is full of that kind of language. Psalm 148:13, they are to praise the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted, his majesty is above earth and heaven. That's just one of many, many places that speak of majesty. Our Bibles make clear that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples and many others, and then that he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, okay, on the throne of the kingdom of God, where he also makes intercession for us. I'm filling that in. There's some references in the notes, my notes. But to the Jews to whom this letter was written, they would have noted that Jesus, if he's seated at the right hand of God, he's therefore king and priest. Okay? The ultimate and final king and priest. So we read this and we say that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and we think, well, what is he doing? Is he resting? Is he tired? And there is a sliver of rest involved here, but he's an active rest. He is seated as someone who comes into office and takes seat. The seat of, he has the authority and the power. So he's seated, but not, and he is, there is a picture of rest here, but it's an active rest. It is a rest where now, through the other scriptures, that we'll find in the book of Hebrews, we'll find that he's active, that he's involved. Even in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll catch him. What's he doing up there? Yeah, well, he's making intercession for us. What is that? Well, that's a priestly role. He is our king, he is our priest, and he is active, though he is seated at the right hand of God. I'm going to cut it here. I got some more. Here's what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to come back at this, and what I have stated in rather propositional terms about who Jesus is, that actually doesn't yield all the fruit that I hope this yields in your life. Because it's not so much the facts that this discloses about Jesus that is most important. They are important. But it is what God does with that reality by way of disclosing himself to us. So I'm going to ask you, in addition to your 5-day reading plan, that you would focus on Hebrews 1:1-3. And we're going to come back here and talk about the implications of these things that I have not gotten to yet today in my notes. And we're going to talk about those next week. And so next week is going to be interactive. And I want you to take those 8 things. I'll send my notes around. You'll even see what I say are the implications of these things. But this is, next week will be for you guys to interact and talk, and us to kind of flesh this out. These things are big things. Simple little statements. I mean, propositionally, they sound so little. In review, I told you that Jesus is God's son. Jesus is God's heir. 3, Jesus is the one through whom God made the world. 4, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus himself discloses God. Jesus sustains and moves all things toward their God-appointed destiny. Jesus made purifications for sins. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a little sterile, but I believe that with the help of the Holy Spirit, as you go over that and think of the significance of those things and the implications for things in your lives, man, if we live in that light, that can go a long way towards our own transformation and to our own witness in the world. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and we'll save a little bit of this for next week. So next week, with the same passage. Sorry, we're doubling up on this one, but I feel like I'd like to talk about it more with you. So Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so very much for these wonderful people who have given their attention to me, and I pray, though, that your words would find purchase in their thinking, in our thinking, in my thinking, Lord, may we think about these things in the coming week. May we study them further. May we talk about them with each other. And then come next Sunday and bring forward why they matter in your purposes and in our individual lives and in our lives together. Please, we need the help of your Spirit in this. And Father, I just thank you for these people. I pray that you would help them know you, and as they know you, that you would help them bear witness of you in this world that so desperately needs to know the truth of who you are. Heavenly Father, I pray for your anointing on us as brothers and sisters to each other, as citizens of this country, and as, more importantly, even citizens of the heavenly kingdom of God that you have inaugurated in the person that we've been reading about today, to whom we dedicate our lives, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be the glory. Amen.